So we're now in the midst of this time of Advent. We're marking the second Sunday in Advent. And this is a season of preparing for the coming of the Messiah, both Jesus' birth and also the celebration of when he comes in the day of the Lord. Francis spoke last week of the darkness that we need to recognize in order to long for the light to come. Specifically of the darkness we see in the world, into which shines the light of the world, the Messiah Jesus. So this week we're going to consider seeing the personal darkness we all partake in, into which shines the light of the world, Jesus. In our gospel passage today, we see how people prepared for Jesus' coming ministry, and we can consider how we prepare for his ministry in our lives and how we await his return. So that's what we're about today. The Gospel of Mark begins with a combined quotation of three texts. It's Exodus 23:30, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3, which we actually heard in first reading today from the Hebrew scriptures. So together these set up the expectation that John was the person calling people to prepare for the Lord's coming and his Messiah, as promised to redeem his people. So John's prophetic dress and his lifestyle and the place of his actions, these are all prophetic markers, and they, that place in the wilderness by the Jordan too, that would have attracted a lot of attention from people who'd been waiting so long for any prophetic word from the Lord. And also, they were longing for the Messiah to come. They were very aware that they were still under the rule of foreigners, effectively in exile, even though they were in their supposedly their own land. And they recognized that being under the rule of foreigners was a result of it was actually the curse that's proclaimed in the Torah, and it's repeated by the prophets. It's the result of their idolatry and rebellion against God. And so John comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as the way for people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And the people were flocking to hear him and to respond to him by being baptized and confessing their sins. They were expectant, wanting to change in order to be ready for the change that the coming Messiah would bring. Repentance is about changing direction, turning around, changing thinking, and therefore your actions. To prepare for change requires change in oneself. John's baptism is offered as a sign of repentance, of turning back to the way of God after having strayed. It anticipates Jesus' own preaching about the right response to the kingdom. Mark chapter 1 verse 15, be repenting and believing. Same idea of turning around, turning away from the old to the kingdom. And this baptism too is the process of being immersed. It was a new thing that that John was doing. People washed themselves regularly, that's just being cleaned, but being immersed was relatively new, and immersed in water as a sign of being immersed in repentance and turning around one's whole life to God. And then John proclaims that when the Messiah comes, his baptism will not be about preparation, but about his disciples, his followers, being immersed in the Holy Spirit, so that they are empowered to follow the way for their whole lives. So, as we consider preparing ourselves for celebrating Jesus coming, both as a human being 2,000 plus years ago and as king over all in the future. How shall we deal with the personal darkness that we need Jesus to dispel with his light? We too need to hear that call of both John and Jesus to repentance, to be able to embrace God's kingdom. So I want to look at how repentance and confession works for me, with the hope that it helps you too to consider how to deepen your response to this call. Last month, as part of what licensed clergy in this diocese is supposed to do, I went on a three-day retreat. And this was focused around the Benedictine practices of prayer and life. Benedict was the first to establish a monastic rule of life, as it's called. And this was shortly after the whole Roman Empire became what was called Christian, effectively. Therefore, Christians were no longer challenged with that constant possibility of being martyred. And many went into the desert or became hermits in order to be more serious Christians, to feel that they are still being challenged. However, Benedict realized that the Christian life was supposed to be communal. And so he established a way of life for those who wanted to be really committed Christians in a world where it was now just too easy to drift along, to just effectively, oh, we're all Christian now. So it became sort of Christian light, as you might say. And one practice he made part of this rule of life was that of confession. He used a form that was something like what Christians had done since the beginning of the church. Whenever someone had wronged, offended, mistreated, that is, sinned against any brother in the community, they were required to go to the brother and that they'd sinned against and say, confess I have done such and such, and be quite explicit about it, and then, will you forgive me? And the brother was then to reply, and mean it, God forgives you, and so do I, go in peace. As part of our retreat, we listened to several readings of our stories about a monastery where such circumstances regularly arose. These were examples of people losing their tempers with one another when they were living and working close together, of people saying things that hurt without thinking, or because they were in a bad mood about something else, of people not pulling their weight and leaving others to do extra work, or people getting something wrong in their understanding which affected another. Lots of things like this just happened in community life, even when community life was basically mostly silent. And these stories brought home to us how challenging such a requirement of confession actually is, and also how much it helps someone to grow in holiness as a follower of Christ. So there are several things that I noted about this practice, and I think I learned a lot about thinking about this. Now, to begin with, it's something that the New Testament writers do tell us to do. I mean, James 5:16 says specifically, confess your sins to one another. And it became the practice of the early church, which is why Benedict incorporated it into this community life. Now, the second thing I think is a really important point. They were not apologizing or asking for an apology. And this is, I think this is really important. We are called to confess our sins, which is admitting that we've done a certain thing wrong against another. And we're called to repent, that is, turn away from that behavior and towards being Christ-like in our relationships. So confession and repentance is different from apologizing or from saying we're sorry or even expressing our regret for having done wrong. So I want to think about what an apology involves. Sometimes it may just be a way of expressing one's regret, saying sorry for what has done. But that expression of your feeling, you know, your own feeling about what you've done, is not actually confession. Confession is actually saying, I admit I did wrong. Yes, you obviously will tend to feel regret about having done it, but it's not just the expression of feeling, it's actually the admission that is confession. And then apology itself often has the element of a penalty. It's the social cost that must be paid for having done wrong. In some cultures, an apology or saying sorry is quite explicitly saying that one was upset about getting caught and losing face. And we have come across a lot of people who have that sort of culture in our international experience. But, you know, in our culture, you know, some formal apologies, especially in the public sphere, are just the required action to get the matter dealt with and behind them. It is the required penalty to pay, sort of social penalty, as you might say. For many, it's a way of saying one just wants to move on from the situation. It can also, in an honour shame setting, be a way of ensuring that the wronged party has their honour restored while the wrongdoer is shamed. But the idea of having to apologise to pay this sort of social cost, even though, you know, that may be a little cost or a big cost, depending on the situation. But the idea of having to do that as a penalty for one's wrongdoing is not consistent with the idea of having been freely forgiven through Jesus Christ. You know, neither apologizing nor saying sorry is what is referred to in the Bible as confession or repentance. And it was not what the monks practiced. Now, another thing that happened in the monastery setting quite often, and we heard about it in these stories, was that often someone else had to point out that one of the brothers had sinned against another. They didn't just count sins that were intentional wrongdoing or even conscious wrongdoing. For the brother to declare that they forgave was often very difficult and required as much personal growth and change for the person who forgave as it was for the person who had to confess. And then another thing was that the wrongdoing that was confessed was always against another person. It was relational. Sin is essentially relational or communal. You know, all sin is against God in our relationship with Him, but it is typically against another person. Yes, you can do wrong against yourself, and that is a sin against God too, who made us in his image and to be a temple of His Holy Spirit. So in the monastic community, repentance, that is the change of behaviour towards godliness, occurred through that deliberate confession of their sins to one another, and then that forgiveness of each other. They enjoyed the freedom to practice this pattern of confession and repentance in their communities. So, what do we do to confess our sins? I have, rather rarely, unfortunately, been aware of wronging a Christian brother or sister, and then confessed this to them and asked them for their forgiveness. And their reaction has sometimes been just to brush it off. Now, I can understand this. It can feel a bit uncomfortable to accept someone's confession of wrongdoing, when I've had that them do that to me. And there's several reasons I can think of. I mean, I can feel guilty because I wouldn't have done that confession myself if I'd done that. And so, you know, if I was in their position. I mean, I can feel a bit hypocritical in accepting their confession of guilt when I think they're actually a better person than I am. I may not have really felt offended against, even when there was some action done that perhaps wasn't good. Or I might think, oh, I've already forgiven them, so I can't see the point in doing so again. But whenever I have confessed my wrongdoing against someone, even in something small, and they have responded expressing forgiveness, or whenever someone has confessed to me their wrongdoing and I have truly expressed my forgiveness, it has been a great leap forward in our relationship and our fellowship together. And that's a large part of what it's about. Now, in our services every week, we confess our wrongdoing before God. But really, do we admit our wrongdoing towards each other? Despite that being the aspect that God is most concerned about, you know, we're commanded, after all, to love one another as well as love God. In several of the prayer book confessions, it mentions not just sinning through our own deliberate fault or in weakness, but also in ignorance. And one of the most fruitful ways I've found my relationship with someone grow is when they have, in love, pointed out an area where I have sinned against them. When a sister or brother loves me enough to assume that something I did which wronged them in some way was not intentional, which of course, you know, is typical. I don't intend to hurt people, but when, you know, or to wrong people. So when a sister or brother assumes that that's the case, that it wasn't intentional, but it was rather a sin in ignorance, and then loves me enough to realize that I actually don't want to continue doing that in ignorance, yeah, I would really prefer to be able to change that behaviour, that is to repent. I've so appreciated that. That's why I'll sometimes try and gently tell someone I love as a brother or sister in the Lord that they've wronged me in some way, as I assume that though they did it in ignorance, they would not want to do it again, that they would want to realise that what they had done and grow through knowing that. I want to give a little example of that in my life. What was a sin in ignorance, where I'm probably still growing and hopefully changing and working on that repentance, as you might say. Now, I have a tendency to be a bit task-focused at times, and I'll be walking from one place to another, focused on that task, and that may be quite urgent, but nevertheless, I end up not noticing someone I pass by. Now, I don't want to ever ignore or snub anyone, but it has happened. And I thank God for the Christian brothers and sisters who have in love pointed this out to me. They have loved me enough to assume that I did not want to be rude to them, even though that was the effect of my actions. Because of that, I've been able to ask their forgiveness and also become more aware of my own behaviour and work on being more aware of those who I pass, whom I want to greet with a smile and a word, even if I can't stop for a conversation. And then when it comes to sinning and weakness, I think my biggest fault lies in speaking harshly when I'm feeling upset about something else entirely. Yeah, I always try to ask for forgiveness for that as soon as I realise that that's what I've done. Speaking without thinking is a wrongdoing I have over time found easier and easier to confess. But as I do, somehow it also becomes easier not to do that so much. Confession, something regularly, really does help repentance, help in changing that behaviour. You become so much more aware of it and you know you don't want to do it. Now, one of my favourite biblical passages is the first letter of John, chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. I'll read it. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I want to live in the light, exposing my wrongdoing to the light of God, rather than trying to hide it away in the darkness inside. Confessing my sins to those who I have wronged, and before God, knowing that God forgives me and cleanses me through the blood of Jesus. So dealing with our wrongdoing towards each other in our fellowship is at the heart of being a Christian fellowship. And it is how we are called to live as followers of Jesus, continually repenting and growing in faith. Now, as we prepare to welcome the light of the world this Christmas, let's immerse ourselves in the life of repentance, just as those who heard John in the wilderness did too. This is core to the Advent season of preparation that we are in.